Well, if you'll open your Bibles to that passage that we read in the Gospel this morning, I'm going to be reading a couple of verses before it, and then a couple of verses into Romans 3 in the Gospel that Phil read for us this morning. I preached a similar message early on in the life of this church to what I'm doing now. And I hope that for some of you, what I'm going to be saying is not the first time that you've ever heard it before, but it will be reinforcing what you've heard. I also know for others of you, this may be a new sort of way of looking at Scripture and understanding what God has to say to us in His Word. So I think that this topic of law and gospel in our day, which is what I've called the sermon, is very important for us to understand and get our minds around. So I'm probably going to be mixing some teaching in with the preaching this morning. It's not going to be just giving us Christ, but it's going to be talking about Him, because we need to understand how to come to Scripture, how to listen to sermons, how to recognize what biblical worship is like. And I think that one of the most important ways to do this is through this idea of law and gospel. And sometimes we come upon a text of Scripture that speaks to us of something that's of such monumental importance that by failing to understand its meaning, we fail to understand the very substance of the faith. Our text this morning, in my mind, is such a passage. Neglecting it would be like reading Dickens' Tale of Two Cities by skipping the first sentence. Those of you who are familiar with that. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. You can't read that book without that first sentence. It's crucial. Failing to understand this passage is also like coming into a movie halfway through. This is an important text that we're talking about this morning. Let me read it for you. Romans 3:19-22 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." What's Paul doing for us in this text? He's contrasting for us the two principal parts of Scripture. Both parts have their source in the same God, so they are not contradictory, as some people in our day would like us to think. Both of them reveal the nature and the character of God to us. Both are holy, righteous, and good. Yet, the purpose for which these two different words are sent are opposite. Not because the words are at odds with each other, but because the recipients of these words are sinful. If Theodore Beza is the man who replaced John Calvin in Geneva, took over his Reformation and the things he was trying to do in the city. This is what he said about the law and the gospel. He said, "We divide the word into two principal parts or kinds. The one is called the law, the other the gospel. For all the rest can be gathered under the one or the other of these two headings." Did you catch that closely? All of Scripture can be gathered under the one or the other. At the heart of this great movement was the belief that the Reformers called the formal principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura. It's a Latin phrase that means Scripture alone. But you see, it's never enough to say that you believe in the Bible alone, because left to ourselves, each of us will find ways of making its teaching subject to our own impersonal interpretations. We can twist and distort Scripture into a pretzel of our own design just as easily if we say we believe in Scripture alone as we can if we believe that the church is the infallible interpreter of Scripture. In fact, this is just what Roman Catholic apologists use against the Protestant notion of Scripture alone. They realize that each person becomes their own little interpreter, which results in a thousands of individual contradictory interpretations. We see that going on in our day all the time. How do you know what's true in Scripture? Everybody seems to have their own interpretation. Better, they say, to have one authoritative interpretation so that we can all agree. Now, besides the fact that the Roman position is subject to the same scrutiny as what they're saying against the Protestant position, because when the church comes to you in a tradition and tells you what it means, what the scripture means, everybody still has to interpret that interpretation themselves. So they're left ultimately with the same problem. But the basic point is still valid, at least the way that many of today's Protestants interpret scripture. But the Reformation was quite different from the way many in our day are approaching scripture. In fact, I just heard this quote this week from a new book that came out that Mark Knoll has written. And he says this: modern day Protestantism is as far removed from Reformation Protestantism as Reformation Protestantism was removed from Roman Catholicism. That's quite an indictment. Luther, Zwingli, Beza, Calvin, Knox, and the others cringed at those in their day who wanted to interpret the scripture according to their own feelings or who wanted to give it their own personal meanings. No, they said, the Bible itself tells us how it is to be interpreted. It does not leave the question of hermeneutics open to discussion. As they were of one mind that scripture divides itself into these two basic parts of law and gospel. You see, part of the recovery of sola scriptura was the further recovery of dividing its message into two basic parts. And this is exactly what Paul is doing for us in this passage. I want you to see the stark contrast. It's really as vivid for us as a Colorado sunset, yet as distinct as the sky is from the land. The sum of Romans 1:18 through 3:18 is given for us in these last two verses on the law. Okay? Paul is summing up everything that he said up to this point. This is what he says: whatever the law says. See that? That's how Paul sums up the first portion of Romans. Remember what he's been doing. I'll give you a brief overview of what we've talked about the last few weeks. He's moved from the law in creation, as it reveals to us God's invisible qualities and divine nature, to the requirements of the law that are written on each person's heart by virtue of the fact that we're all bearing the image of God, to the suppression of that knowledge and the conviction that our consciences give us, and the outgrowth of sin that we delve into, to the receiving of the actual commands of God to the Jews at Sinai, to the corruption that is shown in all humans throughout history, both corporately and individually. In short, the law of God, Paul is saying, started at creation and runs both in nature, in conscience, and in special revelation right up to the present time. So Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is talking about the law. Now, what does the law do? What does it contain? We have the answers, at least in part, right here in our text. Notice what it says. It silences the whole world. It holds us accountable to God. It cannot make or declare anyone to be righteous, unless they're perfect. It makes us conscious of sin. Those are four terrible things. And when I read that, I don't see any good things. At least not when sinful people are held to the law. If the result of the law is only conviction of sin and accountability before God, then a question is usually asked by some people: does this make the law bad? This is an incredibly important question that we must ask, for there are many in our day who seem to think exactly this. The law, they say, is completely negative, and since the gospel is not negative, the law must have no place anymore. Don't put people under the law, they say. Don't teach the law, don't preach the law. It's obsolete, its purpose is finished. Now we have Christ. He's the opposite of the law. He did away with the law. We're not under law, but under grace. This antinomianism, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, has already been discussed in this chapter. We've all heard it before. And there are many who say, even those who say they're Reformed, who say these sorts of things, and who teach this sort of nonsense. I want you to understand that this is a catastrophic failure of reading Scripture, and it's got a lot of consequences. It fails to understand Jesus' own words, first of all, Remember he said in the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The law is not abolished. May it never be. It is fulfilled. Not in us, but in Christ. That is, he came as a man under the law in order that he might fulfill the requirements of the law in his body, in order that he might win for himself the promises in the law for obedience, in order that he might give these promises to those who have faith in him. Now, teaching that the law is obsolete, thereby calling Jesus a liar, is bad enough. But such teaching also fails to understand the first two principal uses of the law in Scripture. These are the pedagogical use and the theological use of the law. They're also called the first two uses of the law. You might hear that in things that you read. Now, good big word for us. Pedagogy. That's simply the art of teaching. Thus, the law is our teacher. It teaches us what sin is. Law is like a mirror. It shows us what our face looks like. That's what James says. In Romans 7, Paul says, I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, do not covet. I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Galatians 3:24 says, the law was our schoolmaster or our tutor. So you see, the law has a pedagogical use of teaching us about our sin. Here's a question. If this is the first use of the law in Scripture, and the use that's used the most widely in Scripture, how can it no longer be necessary for the Christian who continues to sin? The only way the law would be useless and set aside in this way would be if we were no longer sinful. No, the law continues to show us our sin and to teach us about right and wrong. For I'm afraid that all too often we blur the law in our own minds, creating shades of gray in order to justify the sin that we commit. That's why we need the law, as Christians. Now, the second use of the law is a theological use. It teaches us about God's requirements, about God's character, and about God's nature. It's a theological use of the law. In other words, the law shows us who God is. The law in this way is like a mirror. It reflects God's face to us. Okay? Again, I must ask, how can the law be of no use for the Christian in this regard? Do we know God so well that we do not continually need to hear and see what kind of a being he is? Do we see his face so perfectly as believers that the holiness and purity of who he is as reflected in the law is of no earthly good to us? Are we like so like God now that we must merely look at ourselves if we want to know what God is like? This is blasphemy. We must have the law as Christians, let alone unbelievers, if we want to continually see our sin and personally know God better. It's imperative. After the summary of the law is given, we enter into a new portion of Romans. A lot of people would break a sermon off, in fact, at the end of verse 20, talk about the law, and then the next week they'd talk about the gospel. But I'm putting them together for a reason, so that we can contrast the two. How does Paul start off, verse 21? But now, that's the contrast he gives. These are very important words that set off an important new thought. The text introduces us again to something that is apart from law. This little preposition, apart, is also a very important word for our understanding of the distinction between the law and the gospel. It's not just something that the Reformers made up or that Augustine made up, or that I'm making up. It's what the text says. The Greek word is charis. Not the same as charis, that's grace. But charis. In its genitive form, it can mean without, apart from, without relation to, besides, or in addition to. See how this is being put? But now a righteousness from God, without law, apart from law, without relation to law, in addition to law, has been made known. The righteousness from God is not new. The gospel is not new. The Old Testament testifies to it, he says there. But what was once spoken in whispers and hidden in shadows is now heralded from mountaintops in the clear sight of all. The righteousness from God that comes by faith to all who believe is another way of saying gospel. That's the gospel. So you see, the gospel is quite different from the law. But how is it different? What gnaws at me to no end is my fear that even the most conservative and sometimes even the most reformed of teachers and pastors fail to make this critical distinction. But before I show you how it is often abused, let me give you some quotes in order to demonstrate a little more clearly why this distinction is so important. Martin Luther said this in his sermon on Galatians. This difference between law and gospel is the height of Christian of knowledge in Christendom. Every person and all persons who assume or glory in the name of Christian should know and be able to state this difference. If this ability is lacking, one cannot tell a Christian from a heathen or a Jew. Pretty big words. Beza, again, who I already quoted once, said this: ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity. Spurgeon said this: there is no point on which men make greater mistakes than on the relation that exists between the law and the gospel. Some put law instead of gospel. Others put gospel instead of law. A certain class maintains that the law and the gospel are mixed. These men understand not the truth and are false teachers. Are these men right? I believe they're right. If so, then it behooves us more than almost anything we could ever learn or understand to comprehend this distinction and to be able to tell when it is properly applied in sermons and to spot when it's absent, blurred, or mixed in any sermon, any radio program, any TV show that says it's Christian that you hear. Now, let me state this even more emphatically. If you truly want to understand the faith more deeply, if you really want to know your Lord and Savior better, if you want to grow in your knowledge of Christ, you must make it your life's business to understand so well the truth of this matter that you can spot a counterfeit a mile away. It will not merely do for you to know when you're hearing it taught properly. You also have to be able to tell when it's absent, or when it's blurred, or when it's mixed. And this is a much more difficult task. When I was writing this sermon, I thought a lot about this. And one of the things that I'm hoping to accomplish in this morning is to help you be able to see when it's absent. Okay? It happens all too often that Christians taste two different types of sermons. The first tastes like water flowing in from a cold mountain spring, while the other is a warm, stagnant, murky pond. The problem is, you're afraid of saying too much negative about the sermon that tastes like that murky pond, because the pastor is a nice guy and a good Christian who's opened up his Bible, who's studied the text, and he's talked about Christ. Yet, unquestionably, when you sit in these two different types of sermons, you know instinctively that there's a difference. And it's more than personality of the preacher or the style of the sermon. Okay? It's more than just the fact that one guy's boring and one guy's exciting. You know that one has fed you and convicted you, yet you're afraid of being too harsh and too critical, and so you let it go. It's time that Christians begin to wake from their slumber and be aroused to the truth of what is happening all too often. This difference between the two types of sermons all starts here, with the proper distinction between the law and the gospel. All too often in our day, sincere Christians are opening their Bibles and turning even the most soothing words of comfort and joy into soft demands that appear as if they're gospel, but in reality are completely void of any gospel message at all. We've all heard it before. Jesus came to give a new law, a nicer law, a softer law, the law of love. How many sermons in our day revolve in some way around this so-called new law? Jesus' law does not demand perfection, just approximation. And the silent message is what you hear by the way they teach, by what they say, and by what they don't say. This sort of a thing is implied, okay? It's not directly spoken. Just try hard and be sincere. Feel a lot of emotions about your friends who are going to hell. Or do your best to unify your estranged Christian friends or fellow church members. And that's all Jesus asks. Is your marriage a wreck? Today's sermon will treat your wife with more love. And our passage for this morning is going to be the Song of Solomon to see how you can do that. You having troubles in your job, your work? Give your Bible a boss a Bible. Is your church in need of new direction? Oh, this one bugs me to no end. I was in a church where we were without a pastor for a while. And we had four or five guest speakers come in. And every last one of them spoke on this. Every one of them. Is your Bible in new direction? Rebuild those walls. And what's the text that we're going to open to this morning? Nehemiah. Is that why Nehemiah is in the Bible? Is your prayer life in shambles? Get a few friends to hold you accountable. Be like David and Jonathan. Are your finances strapped? Proverbs has the answer for you. And by the way, if you sow a seed of $1,000 to the ministry of your choice, God will honor it by increasing your wealth. Look at how God loves the world. You need to do something about that. Let's turn to the Great Commission in order to guilt ourselves into being good little evangelists. And remember, behind it all, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That should make you feel better. And the main problem with this sort of preaching is not that the advice given isn't good and wise in most cases. Sometimes it's bad. But that's not the problem. The problem is not so much what is said, but what is not said. And this is why it makes it so difficult for you who hear it on the radio or sit under it in teaching or in a Bible study to understand why it is that you're so uncomfortable with it. It's not what's said, but what's not said. Let me dissect it for you. First of all, notice in those examples that I gave that it's all about what you as a Christian need to do. See that? It's all about doing. And works is law. From beginning to end, the problem of the Christian is stated in sermon after sermon as some sort of personal or corporate failing. The solution is found in trying harder, doing better, loving more, giving more, evangelizing more, reading more, praying more, or being held more accountable. Do you see how I said from beginning to end, this is the way sermons are? It's not that these things are bad in and of themselves. That's not what is wrong at all. The scripture gives us lots of advice and even commands to do these things. And we're responsible to do these things. The problem is not what's being said. You see, in this sort of preaching, which unfortunately is inundating conservative evangelical and even reformed churches, the problem is never stated anywhere in the sermon that God gives you a law and you have failed to obey it perfectly. It's never stated. The problem is softened substantially. You're sad. You're poor. You're weak in faith. Your problem is not lack of perfection, but lack of trying hard enough. Quite simply, that's not the biblical problem. We know what the problem is that we have from the law. And our problem is sin. You see that? Our problem is not that we're not trying hard enough. Our problem is that we have failed to meet God's holy requirements. That's the only problem that the Bible knows. And that's why Romans tells us that the law is given to silence us. But popular so-called conservative preaching doesn't silence us at all. We don't leave church silenced by the chiding, but giddy and feeling better about ourselves because we got some new worldly wisdom on how to improve our lot in life. Therefore, it is not really preaching of the law at all that we're hearing. Instead, it is preaching of unbiblical, non-Christian views of works righteousness. And what makes it so hard to spot is that the pastors and teachers themselves are not consistent with this message. For we still have enough of the gospel left to tell people that they're not saved by their works. See, So what's coming out of one side of the mouth is that you're not saved by your works. But what's coming out of the other side of the mouth is that you got to keep on trying harder. So much of the preaching that we hear is just nothing but schizophrenic. You never know which person is inhabiting the pulpit and which one is speaking to you. And we're so saturated that with it that we don't even realize that it's going on most of the time. And yet when we leave sermons like this, we feel frustrated and on edge. I know, because I've heard so many of them, I can't even begin to count them. The law is still there, whether we try to soften it or make it palatable or not. It's doing its work. It's condemning us. It's causing us to despair. It's threatening us. It's burdening us. It's commanding us. It's binding us. It's harassing us. It's tormenting us. It's prodding us. And that's exactly what God gave the law to do. But you see, when the problem is presented to the believer as something less than what the Scripture says, the solution will be to an equal degree less wonderful than the biblical solution. And so the gospel is no longer the gospel. Yet the silent impression you're left with, because you are in church after all, and you're listening to a sermon on the Bible after all, and Jesus is being talked about after all, is that you've heard the gospel. That's the impression you're left with. But what is this new good news? What is this comfort that you've heard that morning? A bunch of TV slogans and pop culture jingles mostly, but not the gospel. Just do it. Be like Mike, or more like Nehemiah, or Jesus. Love, love, love is all you need. But slogans are not the gospel. These sorts of slogans are the law. Not the biblical law of perfection, but the so-called new law of love and sincerity. As if we could think of anything harder in this world to do than love God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strength. Compared to that law, everything else is easy, if you ask me. But can you see why this distinction is so vital to your Christian health? The new gospel is making you just as frustrated, timid, and weak as the law ever could. Because this new gospel is law. It's not gospel at all. How many times have you heard a sermon thinking, yeah, if I just go out and witness at work this week, I'll have a much better week with God. Or, I'm going to go straight to the store to buy my husband some flowers now because I really love him. Yet you didn't leave weeping to yourself, God, I'm a horrible, wicked sinner who cannot stand in your holy presence. I'm like Isaiah who was silenced and undone. Yet thank you so much for Christ, because without him I die. In the Bible, in Romans, the gospel is apart from law. It reveals the righteousness of God to us through the faith that it gives to all who believe. Do you see that? The gospel itself gives faith to God's people. The law does not impart faith or strength or any ability to do what it commands. I defy anybody in here to find a passage that says that. The law cannot do any of those things. It can't impart faith, it can't impart ability, and it can't impart hope. All it can do is threaten you and load you down, unless you obey its demands of perfection, in which case you will get all sorts of blessings. But the gospel creates life for God's elect, because it is the righteousness of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul said before he started this whole part about law in Romans? Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. You must not think that because you're regenerated and now have the law written on your heart, that the law or its purpose has changed. It is not the law that has changed, but what is written on your but what it is written on. That's what has changed. It is your heart that is no longer made of stone, but of flesh. You see, by virtue of the fact that you are a new creation, your response to the law can now be like David's. David said, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. Yet you love the law for what it does. And what it never does is create life. Only the gospel does that. Only the good news of Jesus Christ does that. So the law leads you to Christ. And you love the law for that. You didn't love the law for that when you were not a believer. The law shows you your sin. You certainly didn't love the law for that when you were not a believer. The law shows you how you ought to live. I don't know any unbelievers that like that part of the law. But the law does not empower you and it does not give you hope. This is why you love the law, because it leads you to your only hope, which is found in the good news. And Christ, through the gospel, gives. He does not demand. Christ, through the law, demands, but the gospel never demands. The gospel promises. The gospel comforts. It creates hope and peace and faith. It tells us about God's goodwill towards us and His mercy. It produces obedience. It blesses. It soothes. And it alone of all Christian words is powerful to make us respond to the law in gratitude. This Christmas, many of you have listened to the Messiah and its many gospel passages. I thought I'd quote some of those gospel passages to you this morning. It's right out of the Bible. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare the way, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into the high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born in this day the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Surely this is not the gospel we are accustomed to hearing on a weekly basis, though we do hear it occasionally. Yet this is the most pressing need of the hour, a gospel that is free for Christians. Good news that does not demand anything. Comfort that really comforts. So you can see now why we must be so concerned about this topic. The sort of preaching that is so popular in our day that utterly confuses the two, in reality contains neither one of the two and has ceased being the Christian message at all. What hope is there in being like Nehemiah? What comfort is there in pray a little more? That's not the gospel, though many of you have been led to believe that it is. Is it any wonder that the Church of Jesus Christ is so weak and pitiful in our day, when this is the mush that we're forced to eat from our shepherds? I want to make one more comment. You need to know that to those who are perishing, the good news is bad news. God sends his gospel to harden as well as to soften. Yet just because it appears bad to the self-righteous who thinks that the law is attainable, it does not make the news bad. And sometimes within the same passage, even when we divide the law and the gospel in our worship service, you'll be reading along and you'll be in the law, and you'll say, well, there's some gospel in there. Sometimes it's mixed. So I don't want you to get the idea that it's either law or either gospel in any passage. You have to be discerning about what it is that you're reading. Remember, even the Ten Commandments starts off, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt. That's pure gospel. So we need to be discerning and we need to be diligent. We need to know ourselves where God is speaking law and where he is speaking gospel. I use this text in Romans because it's as clear as you could ever find it in the Bible. The contrast is sharp. And it should be sharp, for things can't get any lower than they have in these first few pages of Romans. But now the law has done its work. It's shown us who we are. And now we need to hear gospel. So hear now the great gospel of God's goodwill towards you, a goodwill that is beyond all of our ability to fully comprehend and search out. God will not leave you in despair, and He will not leave your Christian growth in a stagnant pond. Just be sure that you're attending yourself diligently to the proper biblical distinctions of law and gospel, so that each may in turn do their work. And may the God of all goodness make His face shine upon you. Let's pray. Lord, it's so important for us to hear these words, I believe. And Romans is just the clearest place in the world to find it. You don't get any lower than the beginning of Romans 3, and you don't get any higher than the end of Romans 3. Because the contrast is so sharp. Lord, help us not to blur, or distinct, or confuse the law and the gospel, but to let the law do what it's supposed to do, and to let the gospel do what it's supposed to do. Most of all, Father, I would pray that you would help us to begin to learn to discern when it is that we're hearing your word rightly divided in sermons that we listen to and in books that we read, and when we are not finding that there properly, so that we don't know why we're so frustrated, but we can explain it, even if it's just to ourselves. Lord, in doing this, I pray that you would help us become better readers of your word and better teachers of your word, so that we don't lead other people into darkness and into frustration when they need to hear the gospel, and also that we don't lead other people into a sense of self-righteousness when they need to be condemned and convicted by the law. I pray for these things, Lord, that you will do them by your Holy Spirit, because it pleases you to teach us and to make us more like your Son, who obeyed the law for us so that he might give the gospel to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.